Okay, Philemon, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's tucked in there, right between, what is it, 2 Timothy and Hebrews? Titus and Hebrews, so a small little epistle, but very powerful. We've been studying this the last 2 weeks. This will be the final week, and we're going to look at it with a little different perspective today than last week. But before I kind of discuss that a little further, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love for us, and I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we know, God, that your word is living and powerful. We know you want to tell us things. You want to speak truth into our lives, to give us direction so that we can find our purpose and the plan that you have for us. And we know that also that discipleship is a big part of that plan, both seeking discipleship and making disciples. And that is the Great Commission, to preach the gospel and make disciples. So, Lord, help us to understand that a little better as we close out Philemon and look at how Paul did this. And I pray that some of these things we discussed would just really resonate in our hearts, and we would think about maybe who you're calling us to disciple, and if we haven't been doing that, Lord, that we would, and if we have, we would understand maybe how to do it better, God. So please pour out your spirit on us and guide us as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So, been speaking on discipleship this year. We looked at some of the passages that Jesus taught on in discussing discipleship, both for the 12, well, actually it was the four fishermen, and then he talks to the multitudes to help us understand that he's calling everybody to be his disciple, not just to believe in him. That word believe is actually trust, to put your trust in Jesus. It's not just a one-time thing. It's the rest of our life. He wants us to put our trust in him, and part of that is making that decision to be a disciple, his follower. So we've been looking at this the last several weeks, and the last 2 weeks we've looked at Philemon. The first week, we looked at just the first four verses to try to help us understand a little bit of Paul's method of discipleship. Then last week, we focused on Philemon, the disciple, the one who Paul was discipling, because we're called to be disciples. We're also called to make disciples. And we saw some character qualities in Philemon that we should all have. And not only that, these are also character qualities that we should be looking for in people who we're called to disciple, because can't disciple someone that doesn't have faith in Jesus or doesn't love Jesus or doesn't want to be discipled. And so we talked about some of that last week. Now this week we're going to go through the whole epistle again, okay? I'm going to leave out a lot of details because we've already discussed them, but we're going to look at it through the lens of Paul, the discipler, okay? We're going to look at how Paul disciples Philemon throughout the whole book, and we're going to pull out 7 points to help us understand how we are called to make disciples. The title of this teaching is The Art of Discipleship, the Discipler. Okay? The Art of Discipleship, the Discipler. Okay? We likened Paul's method of discipleship to an art, because it really is an art. Like, you think about a painter and a painting. Usually the painter kind of knows what he's trying to accomplish, right? He knows the big picture of, like, this is what I'm going for. But the method that he uses to get there sometimes is tweaked a little bit. And sometimes he might use different colors. And sometimes he might focus on a little more areas than he originally intended. And the point that I'm trying to make is that discipleship is kind of like an art. You're trying to kind of paint a picture. And the goal is for the individual to look more like Jesus, to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's God's goal for all of us, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, that we would bear his character because we bear his image. So this is what we're trying to help people become more like Jesus. As we're becoming more like Jesus, we're trying to train and equip and teach people what this looks like. How do we get there? How do we become more like Jesus practically? So this is what Paul's trying to accomplish with Philemon. He's trying to help him be more like Jesus. Now, he went about this and many ways, but we see the big picture, the big heart, the big challenge that Paul has for Philemon was to what? What was he challenging Philemon to do? Big picture. Yes, forgive. That's a big one. To have mercy and grace on who? Onesimus, right? Because Onesimus was who? a slave, a runaway slave, right? But he was converted, we see. It appears while he was in prison in Rome. Paul says, I begot him in my chains. Paul's his spiritual father. So we know Paul is in Rome as a prisoner. We see Paul, he talks about how he's a prisoner to the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over his situation, and he's making the most out of his opportunities. And through this opportunity with Onesimus, he was able to lead him to the Lord and continue to disciple him. And now he's going to challenge Philemon to receive Onesimus back. We looked at that a bit last week. But again, this time we're going to focus on kind of Paul's perspective and his method and his art. Now, I use art also because discipleship isn't always like this cookie cutter thing. Like, this is how it always needs to work for everyone. Like, Jesus meets us where we're at as individuals. And sometimes we receive things differently. We're all in different places in our walk with the Lord, all in different, you know, hey, maybe some are strong in certain character qualities and weak in others. And so Paul, he used a general method, but he also made it very personal. And this is probably Paul's most personal letter to Philemon. He puts his heart out there through this epistle, and we'll look at that as well. So Paul, he's discipling Philemon. Let's look back at the first verse. Philemon, verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy, again, is with him. Not only Timothy, we'll see more in verse 25. There's more people that Paul is discipling. And to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now, so Paul wrote the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae. Now, Philemon is a leader in the church in Colossae. He could be the senior pastor, we don't know, okay? But he is a leader, and we see even in this text that there is a church in Philemon's house. So he could have been the leader of the church in Colossae for all we know. But at the very least, we know he's a leader. So Paul writes this epistle to the Colossians to address the whole church, but then he writes this specific epistle to this individual Philemon. But when we see the ministry of Paul throughout the book of Acts and even through his epistles, we see that, yes, he spent time with the multitudes. He spent time like preaching the gospel to big crowds of people, but he spent the majority of his time with groups of guys. Sometimes it was one, sometimes it was two, Timothy and Silas. But we see throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, Paul always had these guys that he was with all the time, different guys in different scenarios and different time periods of his life. But Paul would focus on these guys primarily, but he would also give attention to the multitudes. But Paul, he knew who he was called to, okay? And in this epistle, we see that God is calling him to disciple Philemon, okay? This is point number one. Know who God's called you to. Know who God's called you to. Here's the reality. If you try to disciple everyone you know, you won't disciple anyone effectively, okay? If you try to disciple everyone, you won't disciple anyone effectively. It just doesn't work like that because discipleship takes time. And you can't always have so much one-on-one time with everyone. We don't just see this with the example of Paul. We see it with the example of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, he had encounters with the multitudes, right? He preached these messages to the multitudes. And then he had different groups of disciples. He had the 70. He had the 120 we see in Acts. And then he had the 12. And the 12 were his main guys. And even within the 12, he had the 4, the fishermen. He had the 3. He had the 2, Peter and John. And he had the 1, John. So we even see like there was people in the Lord's life through his ministry who he spent more time with certain people. Why did he do that? Simply because God told him to. Look, I can show you. It's Luke chapter 6. It's Luke chapter 6. It says, verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Okay, this is a very, like, Jesus would get up early to pray. Okay, we see that consistently. But it doesn't say every time he prayed, he would pray all night. He's still a man. He needs to sleep. But this was important. He's staying up all night to pray because he's praying a very very important prayer, and we see the context. We don't know every word that he said, but we see the context of what he was praying about, in the next verse. It says in verse 13, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." So we see at least part of what Jesus is praying about is about, hey, who are the men that you've called me to, Father? Who are the men that you want me to focus on? He spent all night praying about these things. He comes down and he chooses the 12. Notice it says that he came down to his disciples and he chose the 12 among them, meaning there were more than 12 disciples there. Okay, there were more than 12 disciples, people that were already following Jesus. But among his disciples, God called him to focus on the 12. He said, these are the 12 that I want you to focus on. That doesn't mean that he didn't spend time with the other people. He did. We see that through the Gospels. But these 12 guys, for whatever reason, God the Father said, these are the ones. Okay, these are the men that I want you to call and to invest in and to raise up, because these are the men that I'm going to use more than other men to change the world. So Jesus prays and God gives them direction. What's the point? The point is we got to ask the Lord, who are you calling me to invest into? Okay? Sometimes we want to help everyone and please everyone. Hey, there's a reality. That's great. It's great to have a heart to help. But if you try to help everyone and please everyone, you're not going to help that many people very effectively, and you're certainly not going to make everyone happy. Okay? It can be a problem sometimes. We only have so much time, and we got to understand, Lord, who are you calling me to focus on? Big picture, who you call me to disciple? Even today sometimes. Lord, who do you want me to focus on today? We see Jesus. He healed a lot of people, right? Jesus healed a lot of people. But he didn't heal everyone, okay? And he did that for reasons that we're not going to get into today. But you look at the example of John chapter 5 when Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. It says there was multitudes of sick people, okay? So when he uses multitudes, he's usually talking about thousands of people, okay? So you got all these people, we don't know how many, but a lot, that are all sick. They're waiting for this angel to come and stir the water so they can be healed. How many people did Jesus heal there? One. That's it. Just one. Why? Because that's who God called him to focus on in that particular time period. Jesus had uttermost clarity because, yes, he's God in the flesh, but he shows us the example of, hey, listen, you're not called to heal everyone. You're not called to try to disciple every single person that you ever have met in your life. You need to know who God's called you primarily to focus on. Now, personally, I was battling with this a while back, a couple of years ago, because we're a small church, okay? I'm the only full-time employee here, all right? So when you call and nobody picks up, okay, that's why, all right? I'll get back to you, okay? I'm the only full-time employee here. We have part-time staff, and within that part-time staff, most of them either have full-time jobs or they got 5 or 6 kids, and they got tons of kids. They got a bunch going on, okay? So this is like secondary to that. And then we have volunteers, and the volunteers, the majority of them are in the same position. Like, this isn't the only thing they got going on in their life, right? So because I'm the only full-time employee, I was feeling like pulled in so many different directions. I have this heart, like, I want to help people, okay? Like, yeah, I want to help people, and I want to help as many people as I possibly can. But I was falling into this trap of, like, Lord, I feel like in my efforts to help so many, I'm not really helping that many people effectively. And so, in context of this verse, Luke chapter 6, where Jesus goes and prays, I was like, this is what I need to do. I need to ask God who he's calling me to focus on specifically. Because yes, I'm the senior pastor of the church. So yeah, there's a reality that, okay, we got the multitudes, right? And then there's like sometimes people that are going through certain things, and it's like, yeah, I want to do my best to be there for those individuals, marriage problems, sick, whatever, and like try to help them, and usually that's for like a season or whatever the case may be. But who you call me to disciple? Okay, who you call me to invest into? And it was clear as day. I won't forget it. And the Lord is like, you need to focus on the ministry leaders. You need to focus on the leadership. Just as Paul, he's focusing on the leadership. He's focusing on Philemon. Why? Because if Philemon continues to grow, and we know he's a solid guy, but if he continues to grow in the areas of forgiveness and grace, it's not just going to affect Philemon. It's going to affect the whole congregation in Colossae. Okay, so as I was praying, Lord, you need to focus on the ministry leaders. So I tried to figure out, you know, the best way to do that. There had been things that I had done with them in the past. Can't overwhelm them too much because this isn't the only thing they got going on in their life, and I don't want to be neglectful. So I try to find that balance with them. I want to push them, but not to the point where they feel like they got to quit because they're too overwhelmed. So that takes a lot of prayer as well. But the point is, we got to know who God's called us to. And not just at every beck and call, like, we got to know, hey, who are you calling me primarily to focus on and disciple? Now, I will say, if your parents, your kids are, yes, an obvious, okay? Yeah, you're called to disciple your kids. That gets a little harder when they're out of the house, I'm sure. But I guarantee you, if you pray about it, God will give you somebody else too, outside your house. Maybe it's a coworker, a friend, another family member, I don't know. But God, he calls us to disciple people. And when we recognize who he's calling us to disciple, there's this freedom of like, man, okay, I'm going to try to do my best to, yeah, be there for people and help and stuff. But these are the people I need to focus on. So if I'm doing my best to focus on those people, man, I'm doing the right thing. And this is what Jesus did. This is what Paul did. He put more emphasis on the men that God had brought into his life. A lot of these men happened to be or would eventually become leaders in churches, some even pastors. Now, I will say with this that with our leadership team, we got lots of females as well, okay? And I can't one-on-one consistently disciple the females, okay? It's just morally, I can't do that. Like, God doesn't call me to do that. God's not going to call you to consistently disciple someone of the opposite gender consistently. Listen, if they're not your spouse or if they're not your kid, okay? Or I'll give you, okay, maybe if you're engaged or something, you're going in that direction. But even in that, you need tons of accountability. I can tell you, the reason, Pastor Bob, my pastor with Calvary Fort Lauderdale, the reason, at least one of the accounts I know, that he fell into adultery is because of a woman that was seeking discipleship and wanting to grow and looking for a father figure. And he ended up having a relationship with her. Sadly, she ended up killing herself a while back. How much destruction that caused, it continues to go on. It's so tragic. It's absolutely horrific. But the point of this is, God's not going to call you to disciple someone of the opposite sex if they're not in your like family, if it's not your family, okay? You got to guard your heart, and you got to be mindful, all right? Hey, God is good. Well, yeah, men, yeah, disciple men, disciple younger men, disciple men that are on a different, you know, level of spirituality, and ladies with ladies. That's just the reality, okay? And, you know, hey, that also doesn't mean that women aren't effective disciplers of men, okay? Or men aren't effective disciplers of women, okay? In certain settings, yeah, you can do that. Like in group settings, or if there's some kind of, like occasionally, like meet with a lady that's going through something, I'll bring Elizabeth in that conversation, or another lady that can speak into that for multiple reasons. But I'll also say, man, there have been some women in my life that have radically impacted my relationship with the Lord in the right setting, okay? Allison Helvey comes to mind, first one. She was a small group leader of mine when I was in Patmos. And man, she got so much wisdom and she knows the word so well. And we'd be in a group settings, or I would meet with her and Dirk or whatever. And like, she'd just be able to speak right into the heart of like what I needed to be challenged with. So it's not even about effectiveness. It's about morality and being wise, okay? But the point of this is really, hey, Paul knew who he was called to invest into. We don't see Paul one-on-one investing into ladies. He impacted ladies. Priscilla and Aquila, they were a couple. We also see Lydia, but he's with other people when he's doing that. But it's important to know that and understand that so we don't set ourselves up for failure. But we got to pray. We got to know who God is calling us to. He says here, look, he talks about Philemon as his beloved friend and fellow laborer. He says to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, a grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, we already broke this down, so we're not going to do that today. But I want us to gain and glean like the big picture. Look what Paul's doing. Okay, we know Paul is going to challenge Philemon to do something very difficult, to receive Onesimus back, this guy that wronged him and ran away as his slave. But before he challenges him, what does he do? He builds him up. He tells him what he sees in him. Man, I'm hearing about your faith and love toward Jesus and the saints. Like, man, hey, you are refreshing the body of Christ. I'm comforted, and I have joy because of what I'm hearing God do in your life and how he's using you. So long before he challenges them, he builds them up, helps us understand. Before we speak hard truth into someone's life, before we correct them, before we rebuke them, we got to build them up. We got to help them understand that we don't just see their flaws. We see what they're doing right. We see their potential. We see some of the things that maybe their character is on the right track. Maybe they're doing good in their marriage, but the ministry's lacking, or vice versa. We're doing good in marriage, but the kids, or the kids, but not the marriage, or whatever the case may be. It's looking at, hey, here are the good things, and you got to see the good things, not just the bad things. And I'm going to build you up in the good things. And then I'm going to address some of the things that need to change. And that's what Paul is going to do here. He builds him up, and then he starts challenging him. And he's going to challenge him with something that is going to be difficult, as we'll look at in just a minute. It says in Philemon, verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So because Paul is a spiritual mentor and spiritual leader for Philemon, he says he has the right to command him. He has the right to just tell him, hey, do this. But he says, for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you in love. Okay, this is point number two. Appeal to them in love. Who's them? Anyone that God calls you to disciple. Okay, a discipler is a disciple maker, spiritual mentor. Okay, so appeal to them in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, he discusses spiritual gifts. Okay, that's one of the areas he discusses it. And he lists some spiritual gifts, and then he gets to the heart behind it. And he says, listen, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, yet I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he gets into the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. So he's helping them understand, yeah, here are gifts that God's given you, and everybody has different gifts, diversity of gifts, for the profit of all and benefit of all, but love is the most excellent way. Love is the most excellent gift. And God, he gives every one of his children the gift of love, the gift to be able to love other people. As we engage in God's love, he gives us the ability to love other people actively, making difficult decisions, making sacrifices for others. And these are ways that we love each other. So he appeals to him with love. He says, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm asking you. I'm going to appeal to you in love, for love's sake. It's much better to inspire someone with love than command them with harshness. Right? Because Philemon's going to sense this. Paul knows that. He wants Philemon to know that he loves him. And he's going to give him the choice. Like, hey, technically, this is his slave, Philemon's slave. Based on the law, like, he could do whatever he wanted to this slave. But Paul says, I'm going to appeal to you in love, because I love you, and I hope you learn to love Onesimus. He says, again, in Philemon, verse 9, he refers to himself as being such a one as Paul the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if Paul's referring to his actual age. Possibly. He's probably in his late 50s to maybe 60s. It's written around 63 AD. So you guys might argue, like, that's not old. Like, he's not aged, right? Or he could be talking about his spiritual maturity, all right? So either way, he says, Paul the aged. He's probably pointing to both, okay? He's been walking with the Lord for about 30 years at this point. So he's really been walking with the Lord. You know, he's been a missionary and an apostle, and like, literally, Jesus is speaking to him, and he's revealed himself to him and shown up. So he has this level of spiritual maturity, and he's grown in his relationship with the Lord. Not only that, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? Not only pointing to the fact that he's a prisoner in Rome and Jesus is sovereign over his situation, but he's being obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay? Even in writing this letter, he's being obedient. So Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm being obedient to what the Lord asks me to do. And I'm asking you to do the same. As I'm being obedient to the Lord, I'm asking you to be obedient to the Lord. Paul is practicing moral authority. Okay? This is point number three. Retain moral authority. Retain moral authority. Paul is not asking Philemon to do something that he wouldn't do or hasn't done already. We don't see that Paul had slaves, but we do see that Paul forgave people that hurt him. Paul had this moral authority. He practiced what he preached. Though he was imperfect, he purposed to practice what he preached. And he actually learned this from Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he preached these powerful words, but they weren't just words. And the people recognized that they weren't just words. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They're like, man, this guy can teach. Not only that, man, he's not like the scribes. He taught as one having authority. Okay, in one sense, yeah. Jesus has authority over the word and he communicates with authority because he wrote it. He inspired the word of God, so he knows its true meaning. But the scribes, on another level, they didn't practice what they preached, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus rebukes them for just that in Matthew 23. He tells the disciples, do what they say, but not what they do, essentially. Like, okay, but they're speaking truth, but for the most part, but don't follow their example. See, Jesus, he didn't just preach the Sermon on the Mount. That was his lifestyle. He didn't just tell people to love their enemies. He loved his enemies on the cross in the most brutal way and fashion. He showed us what it means to truly walk out this life as a Christian. He didn't just talk about it, and the people realized that. Jesus didn't just say these things. He did these things. He fulfills the Sermon on the Mount throughout his ministry. In the same way, Paul is practicing this, the moral authority. I'm a prisoner of Christ. As I'm being obedient to Jesus, I want you to be obedient to Jesus with the challenge that he's getting ready to give him. See, Paul is put in this position as a leader, as a spiritual leader for Philemon. We see there's this relationship. He refers to him as a beloved friend and beloved brother, but at the same time, he's a spiritual authority. He wants to lead him by example, but as we'll see in a few verses, he also makes sure that he maintains this level of respect. He wants Philemon to do and follow his example, but Paul and Jesus, being the perfect example, they show us this amazing gift of being able to be put in a position of authority, but also establishing relationships. Now, I'll say this. This is one of the most difficult things, okay? This line that's drawn, I don't know, some invisible line, but this line that's drawn between being relational with the people you're discipling and also maintaining that position of authority because God put you in that position, it's a fine line. And I don't always walk that line perfectly, and I'm learning, but I know that I've grown in it, and I can see that through examples of relationships that I have. For example, Gio and Sonia, I used you in last season, I'm going to use both of you, Sonia later on. But Gio, okay, so I've known both of them, this couple, for a while now. I had the privilege of marrying them, but they were both former Patmos students of mine. But they both actually, we worked together too, because they interned at Patmos as well. And through my relationship, I'll look at Gio first. Sonia, you'll be later. Through my relationship with Gio, like, Gio and I, we're friends. Like, we hang out together, and like, we have fun. We'll work out together. We'll do stuff at the house. Like, we have fun together. We enjoy each other's company. And we also have serious relationships about the Lord. And we also talk about the things that, like, he's going through. And I'll even share some of the things that I'm going through. But there's this fine line. There's a relationship. But God's also put me in a position where I'm one of Gio's spiritual leaders. And I have to be conscious about maintaining both of those things, okay? There's this relationship, this friendship, but there's also a reality that God's put me in this position in his life as a spiritual leader to show him and to be an example. And it gets difficult sometimes to understand that line. But I know this. I know for a fact Gio respects me, okay? And I don't know that because he tells me. I know that because he shows me. I know that by the way that he lives. I know that by the conversations that we have and his actions and his decisions. I know he knows that I love him, but I also know that he loves me and respects me. You can see it in his life, in his growth, in the things that he's done, and the decisions that he's made. We're friends, but there's also this other relationship that this discipler-disciple-y type relationship that can be kind of difficult to gauge. Jesus was friends with the disciples. He calls them friends, but he's also their master, right? Paul is a friend. He refers to Philemon as a friend, but he's also his spiritual leader. It's interesting. Maybe one of the better ways to understand this is if you've been a parent or you are a parent, right? I'm still learning how to be a parent, okay? I don't got it all figured out. But you often see with parents, sometimes, most of the time, they're on either or opposite ends of the spectrum. One spectrum being the parent that's the friend, that's always just the friend, that's just buddy-buddy with the child, and children need parents, they have friends, and it's okay to have that relationship, and you want that relationship with your kids, but at the same time, it's like when they have that relationship, they think of you as a friend, they lose respect. And if you're doing the same dumb things that they are, then they're going to lose respect for you. And if they think you just do whatever you want because you're doing whatever you want, then you're going to lose respect. And then there's the other side where the parent dictator, like, it's just do what I say and not what I do, and this is it. This is what it is, and we don't really have much of a relationship. So you don't want either of those things. There's something in the middle that Jesus shows us perfectly, and Paul is a great example of that. Man, there's a relationship and there's love there, but there's also the maintaining respect, and how that respect is maintained is through moral authority, by practicing what we preach. And I know one of the reasons Gio has respect for me is because he knows, he's seen my life enough, he's seen my life with the Lord, he knows I will never ask him to do something that I'm not doing or haven't done, or I'm not willing to do. He knows I'm not going to just say, oh, you do this hard thing and I'm not going to do that because I want you to do the hard stuff and I'm not going to do the hard stuff. Like, no, he knows that I've done that, or I'm doing that, or I'm willing to do that. And this is one of the ways that we kind of establish that balance. Paul did this, friend of Philemon, but also his spiritual leader. So he tells him, hey, he appeals to him for love's sake. Paul, the age, there's this maturity. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's being obedient. He's telling Philemon to do the same. And now here comes the challenge. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, verse 17, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Okay, we're going to break some of this down. We broke most of this down last week. But big picture, we see through this passage that here's where the challenge comes. Paul is challenging Philemon to receive Onesimus back, the slave that it appears likely stole from him and ran away. He tells him, receive him back, but no longer as a slave. He says, I want you to give him his freedom and receive him as a brother. Treat him as a brother in the Lord. I think that would have been difficult to hear. You haven't heard from this slave for a long time. The last time is bad blood, and now he's telling you to receive him as a brother. He's like, I ain't thinking of that dude as a brother right now, okay? God's got to change his heart. But Paul is challenging Philemon so that God can change his heart. This is point number four. Challenge them. Simple. Challenge them. Simple point. Simple point to write. Harder to do. Here's the reality. Challenge leads to change, okay? Challenge leads to change. We're called to as disciples, whether that's in the household, okay, with kids, outside of the household, with whoever God calls us to disciple. We're called to challenge people so that they can change. Yeah, we build them up, we encourage them in the things that they're doing right, and then we challenge them in the areas where they need to grow, okay? Without being challenged, sometimes we just won't change. if nobody challenges us in our walk, so often we kind of just like coast, like, all right, I'm good. And maybe, yeah, the Lord will challenge you in areas, but God often puts certain people in our lives to challenge us, to spur us on so that we can become all that He's called us to become. Now, this is who Paul was for Philemon, and he's challenging him to do something difficult. And it sounds like, based on the letter, Paul says he's confident that he's going to obey, that Philemon would receive this challenge based on his character and who he is. And if Philemon received the challenge, then certainly he changed. Now, people don't always like to be challenged. People don't always like to be pushed in their spiritual walk. It's like, we have every goal in the world, financial goals, like fitness goals, health goals, but so many Christians lack spiritual goals. So many Christians lack this. Here are the areas where I want to grow this year as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a whatever. Here are the goals. Here's what I want to grow. I want to grow in evangelism. I want to grow in discipleship, and this is how I'm going to do that. We have goals for everything, but sometimes we don't see that in our Christian walk. And then sometimes God places people in our lives to help us achieve the goals that we're not even seeing, but we got to see them in order to understand how to achieve them. And so often we need to be challenged to achieve the very spiritual goals that we want to implement in our lives. And when someone is challenged in their faith by someone discipling them, and they respond in obedience and they embrace the challenge, even if they don't completely understand or maybe they don't completely agree, but they just do it, they just do it. They suck it up, they do it, and they see the fruit in their life. Man, when you're a part of that in someone's life, when you challenge them in the relationship with the Lord and they take it and they run with it and they receive it and they see the fruit, they will love you forever. They'll love you forever. I can attest to this in so many different ways, but man, there's a couple years ago where this former Patmos student of mine, her name is Soraya, she had sent me a letter. Okay, she sent me an email, and in her email, she told me how, like, during her term, like, she felt like I was hard on her, and how I challenged her in a lot of different ways. And she said, "I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful that you challenged me. Because I know you challenged me because you love me and you saw potential in me." And I have the letter saved somewhere. But she said, "I'm so grateful because the challenges that I were given her." Now she was experiencing those things in a different way in her life. And God had prepared her through the challenges so that she could become who God had called her to become and be able to stand fast in some of those challenges. And man, I was just crying when I read it. I was like, dang, man, that is powerful. See, people don't always like to receive challenges, and they don't always have the right perspective. But when they receive them, they apply them, they see the change. Man, they get it. They get your heart, and they're grateful for it. And Sonia's the same. Sonia used to think I didn't like her in the beginning of her term because I was hard on her, and I was hard on her. She could do push-ups with all the guys. Like, of course, I'm going to be hard on her. She still can. She could probably do more push-ups than most of the guys in this room. But it wasn't just physical, it was spiritual. I saw so much potential in her. I knew, like, man, this girl, she can accomplish a lot for the sake of the kingdom. So I would challenge her. And I was a little harder on her because I saw a lot of potential in her. And through the term, and she comes back as an intern, she realized, I remember she told me, actually, I think she told me that she thought I hated her at one point. I was like, dude, really? But it was because of the challenges. I was pushing her to become what I thought she could become, and she continues, and she continues to grow, and she continues to thrive, and she's in ministry, and she's doing so much, and I pushed her, and I know she knows that I love her, I know she knows that I care for her, because she's still here today, right? She's sitting right there, like she hasn't walked away, right? Here's the reality, people don't always like to get pushed, okay? They don't always like to get challenged, and sometimes we can fall into this trap of like wanting people to like us so much that we're afraid to speak hard truth in their lives, or we're afraid to challenge them. If you love someone, you will speak the truth into their life. You will challenge them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. If you don't love them, you won't. If you're more concerned about liking them than them growing in their relationship with the Lord, then you'll just say things that make them feel good. Okay, that's not the right route to go. You got to be more concerned with people loving Jesus than liking you. That's the reality. We got to be more concerned with people loving and growing in their relationship with the Lord than liking you. Yeah, I want everybody to like me. I would love if everybody liked me. Sadly, that's not the way it is sometimes. Not everybody likes me. And sometimes people that I've pushed in the past, they for whatever reason, I haven't got, like, tried to understand. Like, I'm really trying to help you. And they thought that I pushed them because I didn't like them. And then they walked away from the challenge. But here's the reality. People are going to walk away when you challenge them. They will. It's inevitable. If they walked away from Jesus, they're going to walk away from you. And so often they walked away from Jesus because he challenged them. Because he said something that they didn't want to hear. They didn't receive it. They wanted the fish and the loaves. They wanted all the good, encouraging stuff. But they didn't want the hard truth. So they walked away. We see examples of that in like John 6. That's exactly what happened. They were following Jesus for the fish and the loaves. Jesus says, man, I got more to offer you than this. I'm the bread of life. Like literally, like I could give you eternal life. I could give you an abundant life. Like you need to understand this. And he rebukes them for their misunderstanding. And then he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the people took that. They were offended. And instead of sticking around to understand what Jesus was saying, they walked away. It says in John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, from that time, after he said that, eat my flesh, drink my blood, he says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Man, a bunch of people walked away. They didn't like what he had to say. But Peter and the 12, they stuck around because they're like, man, maybe we don't get all of this, but we want you are eternal life. Like, you have the words to eternal life, and you've shown us enough to help us understand we can trust you, even though we don't get it, and even though you're going to challenge us, even though you're going to speak hard truth into our lives sometimes, and those hard sayings are difficult to receive. See, we got to be okay with people walking away sometimes. It's going to hurt, like it always hurts. Like, this breaks the Lord's heart when people walk away, but he wasn't going to run them down and say, I'm sorry for speaking the truth. Like, we can't be sorry for speaking the truth. We got to speak the truth. See, we're called to challenge people to change. Really, the call to a disciple is the call to die. Do you realize that? The call to a disciple is death to self. I'm not talking about this physical death. I'm not talking about martyrdom. But Jesus said it time and time again that the call to be a disciple is the call to deny ourselves, to die to self. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. In the book out there, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says this. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He says, follow me to the cross. That's where your flesh dies. And that's where the new life is born. Okay? And that's not just a one-time, that's a lifestyle of death of flesh so that the new man, we can become the new man who Jesus intended us to be. But this is the reality, that the call to be a disciple is the call to die. So we have to recognize that in the people that we're discipling. That God has called them to death to self. Does that sound pleasurable? Okay? No. Okay, there's amazing blessings that come with walking with the Lord. But there's also lots of trials. And there's also lots of difficulties. That's the reality. There's also a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. I want to use an example in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, now Paul, he had already received a vision from the Lord that he was called to go to Jerusalem, and then eventually he would be called to Rome. He knew that this wasn't going to pan out well for him. It says in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 22. In Acts 20, 22, he says, and seeing now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So this is all Paul knows. I know I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know it's going to hurt. Like, it's going to be painful, okay? But then look what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I'm ready, Lord. You died for me. I'll die for you if that's what you call me to. So I'm going to finish my race with joy. If this is what you want from me, whatever it takes, I'm going to finish my life preaching the gospel and making disciples. So he knows that this is going to, even if he has to die, which will ultimately result years later. Look what it says in verse 21. Or sorry, chapter 21. Acts 21, verse 4. It says, and finding the disciples, this is on his way to Jerusalem. It says, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Paul said he was called to go to Jerusalem. Now they're saying through the Spirit that he's not supposed to go to Jerusalem. So what's happening here? Okay. My take on it is that Paul knew that, hey, it was going to end badly for him in Jerusalem and then later in Rome. The disciples are likely gleaning from the Spirit that Paul's going to go through a lot and it's going to be painful and he's going to be bound and he's going to be put in chains. So they're taking that as, oh, wait, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem because we don't want to lose Paul. Look what it says in verse 11, Acts 21:11. It says, this is Agabus, the prophet. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him. They pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. God bless you. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So, when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul says, man, you're killing me. You're breaking my heart because this is what God called me to. See, these disciples, they cared for Paul and they had great intentions, but they were attempting to hinder the calling that God placed on his life, the calling to die. The calling to die. And sometimes when we see brothers and sisters or even children going through a trial or tribulation that God ordained in their life, we want to get between it. We want to get between them and God's call on their life to die to self. And we think that we got to soften the blow, or we think we got to take the position of God and coddle and try. Oh, but Jesus calls us to die. That's the reality. I'm not saying don't be there for people. That's not what I'm saying at all. But sometimes we can get in the way of what God's trying to do in people's life because we're trying to help them, but we're really hurting them. And sometimes God works in some painful ways. He tries to, he uses some difficult situations to wake us up. That's a reality. That was the reality. If I didn't have that last overdose, I wouldn't have came to the Lord. If I didn't experience some of the painful things that I've experienced with the Lord, I wouldn't change. Okay? And yeah, there's grace, there's mercy. But the Lord is calling us to die to self so that we can become more like Him. Sometimes we can get in the way. And we can't. We shouldn't get in the way. We should allow that process to take place. He says in Philemon verse 12, he says, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. This is point number 5. Think of them as your own heart. Think of them as your own heart. The people that God calls you to disciple, think of them as your own heart. Like they're a part of you. Your heart's got to be in it. If your heart's got in it, then you shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Your heart's got to be in it. As we discussed, love is the most excellent way. Okay? Now, this, sometimes God calls you to people. I've experienced it in my life. Sometimes God's called me to people that I didn't really like that much in the beginning. But as I prayed for them and spent time with them, invested in them, I learned to love them. When we're investing into somebody spiritually, man, they come become a part of us. They become a part of us. There's emotions that are attached. There's this connection with our souls. Our hearts are in it. And that means that we got to put our heart out there. And when we put our heart out there, that means that it often gets hurt, okay? In more than one ways. Sometimes it's people walk away or people, you know, say bad things about you, or sometimes it's just they go. They're sent out and you don't get to be in that close relationship with them anymore. And that's a reality, that's part of it. But we can't have this like, oh, I'm going to not put my heart out there when I invest in someone because I don't want my heart to get hurt. If you invest in people spiritually, your heart will get hurt. It will get crushed. Sometimes in good ways because they're sent out, and sometimes in other ways because whatever happened, some conflict that was never resolved. But here's the reality. When they're your own heart, when they're a part of you, like Philemon and Onesimus were to Paul, that you will love them to the very end with every opportunity you have, because you never know when that last opportunity will be your last, or that next opportunity will be your last. We see this in the example of Jesus in John 13:1. In John 13:1, that last night before his death, He told the disciples, John writes down, it says, Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved the disciples to the end. He knew it was coming, they didn't. And yeah, Jesus is God and he's always with us and all those different things, but he knew that there would be a different dynamic and he loved them up to the very end, to the point of the cross. Man, we never know when our last moment's going to be with someone. We never know whether we lose them or whether they're sent out or whether they walk away. So we've got to make the most of every opportunity. If they're a part of our heart, we will, okay? And yeah, that means that our hearts will get hurt sometimes. But if our heart's not in it, we're in no business to be investing into someone. He says that Onesimus, he received him as my own heart. Man, this guy is a part of me, so think of him like you think of me. He says in Philemon, verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Onesimus was ministering to Paul. This word minister is the word we use for to serve. So we don't know in what capacity Onesimus was serving Paul. Could have been encouraging him, could have been providing for him. We don't know. But we know that like Paul was using Onesimus and he became a beloved friend and beloved brother in the Lord. So for Paul to give up Onesimus, that costed him. But Paul knew it was the right thing to do, to send him back to Philemon for the law of Rome that, you know, Philemon owned the guy, but also for the sake of reconciliation. So Paul, he denies his desires for the benefit of Philemon. This is point number 6. Deny your desires for their benefit. Deny your desires for their benefit. Paul wants to keep Onesimus because he's profitable, but he knows that it's better for Philemon to receive Onesimus back and be able to restore this relationship and be able to impart grace to him, and it was the right thing to do. So Paul, he gave up his desire to keep Onesimus so that Philemon could have him. There's a lot of denial that goes into the discipleship. And we could take this in so many different directions. But one, I want us to just really focus on with the context. God had to send Onesimus back. He had to give him up, okay? There's a reality in discipleship. No person belongs to us, okay? Even our wife and our kids, they all belong to God before they belong to God before they belong to us, okay? We're like stewards. Yeah, and we say my wife, my family. Okay, that's okay. But they're really God's. They're all God. Like everybody is God's. And one of the objectives of discipleship is to raise people up and send them out. Send them out to different places. And even send them out to the community. And even if their kids, to eventually send them out of the house, right? You don't want them 50, 60, 70 years old living in your house still, right? I don't know. Maybe you do. But most of us, hey, we want to raise them up to send them out of the house, right? But then it hurts. You send them out and then it hurts. I know this man when Patmos graduations were always so bittersweet for me because it was like, man, I finally get to sleep after 4 months. But at the same time, man, I invested my whole heart into this. And I want to keep them around. Like, I want to keep these people around, like, forever. So I'd be, like, depressed for, like, 2 weeks. Like, what am I going to do with my life? Like, man, my purpose, they're gone, my kids. But it's a reality. We got to deny our desires for their benefit. It's not about how they can benefit me. It's how they can benefit the body of Christ. God gives us spiritual gifts, not just for the profit of one. It says for the profit of all. For the profit of all. So that means maybe he's more profitable to the body somewhere else. Maybe she's more profitable to the body somewhere else. And yeah, we get attached. And that happens. But it's also a reality that we got to be willing to let go. Not kind of convince people something. I've known pastors that are kind of like very like controlling and like, no, you're not going to, I'm not going to give you a referral to go apply for this job or go to this place. It's like, what? It's like, aren't you supposed to do that? It's like, but there's a reality that we're called to, yes, raise them up and send them out. And yes, that can be painful sometimes, but we got to deny our desires for their benefit. We don't want to get in the way of what God's calling them to do. And when we do this and we see fruit in their lives because of the decisions and the faith that they've expressed, man, it is powerful. So Paul, he tells Philemon to receive Onesimus back, even though he's a benefit to him. But he says here, look at verse 14 again, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He doesn't just say, receive him back and don't kill him. Okay? He doesn't say, receive him back and don't brand him. He says, receive him back and don't even think of him as a slave anymore. Don't even receive him as a slave anymore. Give him his freedom and treat him like a brother. It's like, wow, this was his property according to Roman law. He says, dude, you got to look at him totally differently because he is different. He's been transformed by Jesus. And I want his transformation to impact your transformation. You think Philemon wanted to do this right off the bat? You think he's thinking about this guy, Onesimus, who stole from him and ran away? And he's got like real good feelings towards him? Probably not. This is probably not something that he was like, yeah, man. Yeah, he's probably happy the guy got saved. But there's probably like some stuff that Philemon's got to work out in his heart. Don't want to read too much into the text, but this would have been a very difficult thing to do. This is a very difficult challenge. He doesn't just say, take him back, don't kill him. He says, take him back as a brother, no longer as a slave. Give the man his freedom. This was hard. But Paul knew that he had to challenge Philemon to do hard things to become the man that he wanted to become. See, good disciples, the best disciples, they get people to do the things that they don't want to do so that they can become the people that they want to become. They get them to do the things that they don't want to do so that they can become the people they want to become. Because here's the reality, and we all know this. If we always did the things that we wanted to do, we would not become the people that we wanted to become. If we always just gave into the flesh whenever it was convenient, oh man, eat this, smoke this, drink this, do all this, like our lives would be a mess. There's a reality that if we want to become the people that the Lord's called us to become, the men, the women, husbands, wives, children, but whatever role you're in, minister, then we got to do hard things. And part of the discipler's job is to tell people those hard things to do. Okay, who do you want to become? What are your goals? What are your spiritual goals? Okay, I'm going to help you get here, but this is what it's going to take, and it's going to be difficult. But can you teach them to love to do the things that they don't love to do because they really want to become the person that God wants them to become? Paul challenges Philemon to do something difficult so that he can become the man and the leader and the father that the Lord desired him to become. It says, Philemon, verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul says, whatever he owes you, this is where it seems like he stole from him. Whatever he owes you, like, you can put it on my account. I'll pay you back. So Paul, we see that he's willing to go this extra mile. He's willing to sacrifice even his own possessions to help make this situation happen, to help Philemon receive Onesimus back. He's doing whatever he can. Paul, earlier, he wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul didn't just write that, he did it. He's bearing the burdens of Onesimus, and he's saying, hey, even if it's a financial thing, like, I'll help take care of this thing. You can put it on my tab. Because he's not just trying to challenge Philemon, okay? He's trying to restore this relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, okay? It's reconciliation. That's what he's trying to accomplish. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, okay? Now, that means two things. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation in context to sharing the gospel so that people can be reconciled back to God, okay? And that's the main context there, that we're called to preach the gospel so that people can be restored in their relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of Christ's blood. But there is also a reality that we're called to help reconcile individuals with each other. Okay, we're called to help restore friendly relationships among the body of Christ. Now, Matthew 18, Jesus gives us kind of like this is how you do it. You confront somebody who sinned against you. If the forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation doesn't happen, bring somebody else, some accountability, an unbiased person to speak into it. That doesn't happen. Then you're supposed to bring some type of spiritual authority to speak into it. Okay, we can't go into detail with that because of time. But we do see that there's a reality that we should have this heart to restore people. and to reconcile people who are at odds. And you know what? The ministry of reconciliation will always cost you something. Reconciling people together will always cost you something. For Paul, he says, it might cost him money. It's certainly costing him his time as he writes this letter and he tries to let these guys set them up to make amends, because Onesimus might have beef with Philemon. Who knows? Maybe before Philemon was saved, Onesimus used to be beaten by Philemon. We don't know. But we know Onesimus at least wronged Philemon. And Paul's going to do whatever it takes to reconcile the two. The Lord, he calls us to help people restore their relationships, whether members, spouses that are at odds, kids, maybe it's brothers and sisters. I'll tell you, a lot of my life gets interrupted by people that are at odds with each other. And a lot of times, sadly, it's between brothers and sisters in Christ. And I try my best to be there for people and try to help make that happen as best as possible. I'll tell you one thing that works really well. When somebody's at odds with another individual and like they can't get over this beef or whatever, like you sit them both down, you tie their hands together with a rope, you send them out and you said, don't untie the rope until you dealt with the issue. Works great. I haven't done it here, but I've done it in the past. It's really effective. So if you have an issue with somebody else in the body, that's fine. Come see me. I'll have a rope waiting for you both. It's the fastest way to deal with it. Don't do that with your kids. Somebody might call the cops. Chapter 19. Or maybe you should. I don't know. Verse 19, it says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's powerful. That tells you more about the character of Philemon. But when we just read that passage, it's like, man, Paul, that's like pretty heavy stuff. It's like Paul on a power trip. Well, we go look at the whole letter and we know that this whole thing is seasoned with love. Like, man, he's appealing to him in love. He's encouraging him. And then he's trying to help him do the right thing. He doesn't want Onesimus to be killed by Philemon. And he wants the best for both of these men so that Philemon can grow and Onesimus can be safe and grow as well. So Paul is certainly exercising authority. He says, you owe me even your own life. Now, what does that mean? Most likely that Paul led Philemon to the Lord. Okay, that's most likely what he's pointing to, that he led Philemon to the Lord. So Philemon, perhaps he gained a lot from Paul's ministry. He was saved and he grew and all those different things. But Paul does say, hey, listen, like, you owe me. I'm in this position of authority over you, and I trust that you are going to do what I'm asking you to do. He says, I'm confident in your obedience. Man, that's a good phrase to use, right? I know you're going to do what I told you to do. Like, play a mind trick on them, like, oh gosh, I better do it now. They think they're confident that I'm going to be obedient. I should use that more often. But we see Paul, he exercises authority, but he's not taking advantage of it. He's not benefiting from this financially or something like this. This is for Philemon and Onesimus. So Paul is exercising authority, not taking advantage of it. Okay, this is the final point, point number 7. Exercise authority, but don't take advantage of it. Exercise authority, but don't take advantage of it. Now, most of us have been put in some type of position of authority. Okay, whether it's authority over your kids, maybe at the very least, maybe it's at work. There, you have a leader, boss, and you have other people that work under you. Even if you're engaged in any type of ministry, not full-time ministry, you might teach kids, or you might have some people you're investing into, and God has placed you in some type of position of authority, even spiritual authority. Now, we have to remember, in Romans 13:1, it says that God places authority in all our lives, okay? That God is the one putting authority in the whole world. And that's not just righteous authority. That's corrupt authority too. Nero was Caesar during that time, burning Christians at the stake. But God uses all of it, but he's putting people in authority. And that includes us, okay? If he's put you in a position of authority, you can't be afraid to exercise it. If God's put you in the position to be a leader, whether that's the husband, leading his wife, the father leading his family, the wife leading her kids, mom leading her kids, whatever, working, whatever the case may be spiritually with people we're investing into, if God has called you or put you in a position to lead, guess what he wants you to do? Lead. He wants you to lead. Exercise authority, but don't take advantage of it. When it all becomes about you, then you're not doing a spiritual good job of exercising authority. But Paul wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing this for himself. He was doing this for other people. If you want to know the state of a man's character, give him power. Give him power. You see who somebody really becomes when they have power. When they're just in that position of freedom where they can make decisions or whatever the case may be. And you can tell what comes out of a person when they're given a position of leadership on so many different levels. But Jesus, though he's God, though he's God in the flesh, when he came to earth, yes, he exercised authority, but he didn't take advantage of it. In fact, he came to what? Not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he didn't just serve people. To serve people, yes, he died for everybody for their sins so that they could have eternal life. But he was doing this also as an example to the disciples. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark 9:35, he says, "If anyone desires to be first among you, let him be last and servant to all," or slave to all. He says, if you want to be first, because they're always arguing about who's going to be in the position of power. Oh, can you sit in the right hand, left hand? It's like, man, you want to be first? Serve everyone. Be a servant to all. Be a servant to those who you're leading. That's what Jesus did. And he instilled that lesson even deeper in John chapter 13, the night before his death. What did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. He says, as the master has done to you, you do to others. This is how you're called to lead. Be servant leaders. We hear that expression all the time. But it's so important. If we don't serve the people we're leading, we'll likely lose them. Okay. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're almost done. In 1 Kings 12, we see Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, who was the next king of Israel after Solomon died. He comes to the people, and the people say, hey man, your dad was way too hard on us. He had made us pay all these taxes, made us do all this work. And so Solomon's like, he's like, all right, I'll give you 3 days. Let me think about this. He talks to the elders. The elders tells him, if you serve these people, they will serve you forever. Okay? Then he goes to his friends, his buddies. Hey guys, what do you think? He's like, bro, those people are complaining. He says, tell them this. My father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. What did he listen to? Listen to his friends. Bad call. Split the nation of Israel. That's why we have the northern tribes and the southern tribes in the rest of the Bible. It's because of that. He wouldn't serve his people, and he lost them. He lost the majority of his people because he wouldn't serve them, and the same truth pertains to us. Philemon verse 22, it says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So look, not just Philemon, not just Timothy. You got all these other guys that Paul is discipling while he's in prison still. He's still making disciples in prison, multiple disciples. Now listen, if Paul can disciple this many men in prison, we can disciple one person outside of prison. Right? If he can do this, and he's doing this in prison, we can disciple one with the freedom that we have. And that's all I'm asking. And is there someone, if you're not, maybe you are already, but if there's someone that God might want you to start investing into, to take under your wing, to show them what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a preacher or anything like that. You just show people what you know, what you've learned already. Can't teach people what you don't know. You can only teach them what you know, but teach them what you know. You should teach somebody what you know and train them and just say, hey, this is how far I've come, and I want to help you get this far. There's so many blessings that come with discipling people. It is one of the most beautiful things in the world. When you're a part of changing someone's life forever, like, there's nothing better than that. Like, literally, when somebody comes to the Lord because of your influence, and they grow in the Lord because of your influence, it is one of the most heartfelt, amazing experiences in the world. I wouldn't give it up for anything. But sometimes we don't experience that because we don't walk in it. We don't step in it. We're not active about it. And we don't choose to do it. And it's a choice. It's ultimately a choice. See, Paul, he made the choice to disciple men. And those men would make a radical impact in the world. Now, there's this illustration. Sorry, I know I'm going long today. Would you rather have, it's in this book, but it's been used other places. It's in the book, The Disciple Making Pastor. Would you rather have one penny doubled every day for a month or $1 million? So like one day, one penny. Second day, two pennies. The third day, four. Fourth day, eight. What would you rather have? The penny, right? You just know because it's obvious, right? I'm tricking you, right? Oh, this is in this book. That ends up being like the penny doubled. It ends up being like over $5 million, okay, in a month versus the $1 million in a day. But here's the reality. Our mind normally goes to $1 million. Give me the $1 million. Who wants the penny? We want the quick fix. We want the instant gratification. But guess what? Discipleship doesn't happen through instant gratification. Discipleship is not a quick fix. You're in it for the long run, and it's the little things. It's the little penny. And when we look at a penny like a person, okay, not that people are pennies, whatever, just follow me. When you look at the penny illustration, okay, when we just take one person at a time, just one penny at a time, just one person at a time, and we just take that time and invest in that person, man, we're equipping that person to do the same thing, to double it, okay? And you just take another person, but they're taking another person too. So that there's your four pennies right there. And we keep doing that, and now it's in a period of time, you make so much more of an impact. But we want just the quick fix of the $1 million in our pocket. It's addressing our mentality, our thought process. It's the little pennies. It's the little things, those little decisions. It's taking one person at a time. That's how we change the world around us. The world has changed around us through the development of one disciple at a time. Lastly, he says in verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He finishes with grace. Why? Philemon needs God's grace still. And Philemon needs grace for Onesimus. So Philemon needs the grace of God so we can have grace for Onesimus. Okay? But we need grace. We all need grace. You need grace. I need grace. People who are discipling need grace. The people who are discipling us need grace. Spiritual leaders need grace. We all make mistakes. It's the grace. That's the foundation. It's the grace and the love of Jesus that should motivate us to make disciples. Not because we have to, but because He's been so good to us, and we've experienced what He's able to do in someone's life that's willing, and we want everyone to experience that. That song, Good Grace, that we were playing today. He says in there, fix your eyes on this one truth, that God is madly in love with you. It brings me to tears all the time. But a lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't know God's madly in love with them. How are they going to know? And how are they going to know how that impacts their life? We've got to tell them. That's not a have to, that's a want to, man. I want people to know that, because I experienced that. That changed my life forever. And I want other people to experience that. And that's the heart of discipleship. It's not this obligation thing. It's this, man, I want people to know how much Jesus cares for them and loves them and sees something in them and potential in them and wants to use them and radically change them and the world around them. But we have to choose to want it as well. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes all of that, man. But love is the motivation. The grace of God is the motivation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your grace and mercy. It's by your grace that you chose us to be your followers. It's by your grace that you choose us to make disciples. Lord, we know that we mess up, but we are not the strongest or the fittest or the wisest, the most intelligent, Lord. But you choose people like us. And you can use people like us. We allow you to use us. So I pray that you would, God, use us, God. Use us to make disciples, so one at a time even. You call us to a group, great, that's great. But Lord, that you would put one person on the heart of everyone in here, and they would make a decision to take them under their wing and show them your love and show them your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.